So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Coincidentally, if you've been following along with our Bible reading, this is the only time we will actually be covering our reading on a Sunday morning. And so it's sort of like the eclipse. I mean, it's all aligned and we get to read the passage that's in our church reading. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, this is God's word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray this morning it would penetrate our hearts. I pray that we would, maybe in new and fresh ways, realize your authority. We would, in new and fresh ways, bend the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I pray also that we would view Christ the way the Father views Christ. That we would see him as precious and valuable. I pray that our estimation of Christ would increase today. May our fondness for him increase and abound. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little shout out to John Cougar Mellencamp for the title of this message. I fight authority, and authority always wins. Another 80s song you may have heard is from The Clash, which had the line, "I fought the law and the law won." I fight authority, authority always wins. I fought the law won. Let me ask you a trivia question. If you were to ask, or pick rather, a word, one word to describe Jesus' ministry, what would that word be? If the disciples were to pick a word to describe the ministry of Jesus, what would it be? If the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes were to pick one word to describe Jesus, what would it be? It would have to be authority. His entire ministry was marked by this word. Four times it's used. The word is exousia, and it's used in our passage alone four different times. He calmed the wind and the waves, and they marveled at his authority. He casted out demons and they debated his authority. He taught as one who had authority. In Jewish culture, a teacher or rabbi wouldn't speak unless they first quoted some previous rabbi. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say." And they marveled. This astonished them. He displayed authority over demons, authority over nature, authority over religious leaders, authority over the temple, as we saw last week. In fact, turn to Mark chapter 1. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes." Verse 27 of Mark 1. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'Who or what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.'" Chapter 2, verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic," you know the rest of the story, Mark chapter 3, verse 15. "He gave them authority to have authority to cast out demons." Chapter 6, verse 7. I love the sound of pages turning. It's like the sound of angels' wings. Chapter 6, verse 7. "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Chapter 11, verse 28. "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?'" Chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question, answer me. By what authority do I do these things?" Verse 33 of chapter 11, they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. These people are part of the high priestly family. These are members from these three groups made up part of the Sanhedrin, which was like, you might call it like the Supreme Court in Israel. These are the ones at the top of the pyramid scheme, the power brokers of Israel. And they spot Jesus and they confront him. And he's standing, think about this, think of the location. He's standing in front of the most authoritative building, speaking to the most authoritative people in Israel. And they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, when they say these things, what do they have in mind? They must be referring to the flipping of the tables that happened the day prior. Obviously, they'd heard about it. Maybe some of them saw it. By what authority do you do these things? Now, notice something very significant. They don't deny his authority. They've seen it. They've clearly perceived it. They've witnessed it. They've heard it. They just want to know where it comes from. The word authority, exousia, means the rightful and legitimate exercise of power. Authority is either intrinsic or it's delegated. You and I have no intrinsic authority. All authority is God's. And it's delegated by God to men. In fact, in just a few days, Jesus will have to correct Pilate and tell him that he would have no authority unless it had been given to him, delegated to him by God. So the religious leaders are basically asking who delegated this power and authority to him. They're not questioning the fact that he has authority. They just want to know the source. You actually might not realize how significant and important their question is. People may not realize it, but much of their lives, much of our lives, much of my life has to do with authority and what authority we believe, what authority we're under. We do this all the time. We do it every day. You've probably done it this morning if you read the news. You discern things based on authority. Is it real or is it fake? We do this with medical doctors and science. I've never personally seen white blood cells, but I take it on good authority that they exist. I've gotten blood work done. I've never said, "Oh, okay, here's the readings." Actually, though, I want to see if I could go back into the lab and maybe see the microscope, and I actually want to see it with my own eyes. No, we take it on good authority. We base our lives and decisions on good authority. We do this with geography. I've never been to Tajikistan. Never been to Russia, but I take it on good authority that they both exist and that Vladimir Putin is the current president in 2020. We do this when we study history. None of us have witnessed the War of 1812 or the Revolutionary War or been or seen the Spanish Armada, but we believe it based on good authority. We appeal to authority. When we write research papers or read books, we make decisions based on authority. I just read a book recently by John Lennox. He's a professor of math and physics at Oxford, a Christian man. And he noted in his book that many of the greatest scientists have been Christians. And he notes guys like Galileo and Kepler and Pascal and Boyle and Newton and Faraday and Clerk Maxwell. And he said between the year 1900 and 2000, more than 60% of Nobel Prize winners were Christians. Of course, many great scientists are not Christians. They're atheists. His point that he's making is the difference isn't in how they do science. The difference is worldview and authority. So what do you do when you have competing authorities? This has been the question that's been debated all through church history, for instance. Is it the rabbi's authority? Is it the church leaders in the Reformation? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the local church? Is it the Word of God? Sola Scriptura was all about this. At the end of the day, what authority do you appeal to? What's your final authority? In a sense, that's what they're asking, and that's what they're doing. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he asks them about the baptism of John, or John's ministry, rather. He makes a bargain with them. Before he answers the question about his authority, he asks them, is John's ministry from God or from men? This is masterful because the Jews could not and would not deny the fact that John's ministry was from heaven. And if they would only agree that John's ministry was from heaven, which was the overwhelming popular opinion of the Jews, then why didn't they believe John, who pointed to Jesus as the Messiah? So it's a great question he's asking. They didn't want to say John's ministry was from men because they feared the people. And let me just make an observation about this. This is really a great example and a great way to sniff out false teachers and false teaching. False teaching is always really sensitive to the pulse of public opinion and popularity. False teachers have an overwhelming desire to court the approval of people rather than God. Jesus is the opposite. He seems to care less. He's only concerned about the opinion of his Father. But false teachers care heavily about popular consensus. They care a lot about what the world thinks and says. They never want to offend people or be unpopular or be seen as unpopular. That would be death to them. And so the religious leaders are in a bit of a quandary, a bit of a catch-22. If they say John was a good guy and validate his ministry, Jesus will ask them why he didn't believe him. If they say John was a bad guy, the people are going to freak out because everyone knew he was a prophet. So here's the bottom line for the religious leaders. They refuse to submit to the lordship and the authority of Christ. That's basically the bottom line. They refuse to submit to the authority and the lordship of Jesus. Intellectually, they seem to know it's true. They don't even question the healings or the miracles. That's something really interesting when you read the Gospels. It's empirical. It's true. It's happened. That's not the debate. For them, it comes back to authority, and they've already attributed his authority as coming from Satan. Must be from Satan. He's satanic. They won't debate the facts. They can't debate the facts. But rather than come to terms with reality, rather than bend the knee, they instead harden their hearts and refuse to believe. Remember, and I know we've talked about this before, but unbelief is usually not intellectual. It's usually moral or emotional. We don't believe things based on a story or a testimony. Someone says something and we say, oh, I can no longer believe this to be true. I understand what you're saying, but I just don't want to change my life. I know I've shared this before, but in his book, Generation X Christian, it's a book about younger Christians leaving the faith. The author tells the interview of one young man who left Christianity for the Wicca religion. Morning Hawk Apollo, what a name. You a lot of times rename yourself in the Wiccan
group
discussed his rejection of Christianity with candor, quote, "Ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills." That about sums it up. Now, let me just apply this here. Some of you might remember about 13 years ago in Minnesota, I-35 bridge suddenly collapsed. Remember that? Minnesota's equivalent of the Golden Gate Bridge. This is an 8-lane steel truss arch bridge that carried Interstate 35W across the Mississippi River in Minneapolis, Minnesota. During rush hour, August 1st, 2007, it suddenly collapsed and killed 13 people, injured 145 more. The bridge was one of the busiest in Minnesota, carried about 140,000 vehicles every day. Officials cited a design flaw as the likely cause of the collapse and asserted the additional weight and combination of it all created this catastrophic failure. Horrifying day for Minnesota. You can only imagine how terrifying that would have been. If you think about it, all the drivers had faith in their cars. All the drivers had faith in that bridge. But they had faith in a bridge that was faulty. It was flawed. And as we've said before, your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. It's possible to have faith, strong faith, but faith in the wrong things. Believe your word over God's word. Believe the authority of man more than the authority of God. If I may, there's only one secure bridge that crosses the gulf of death. There's only one solid rock on which you can build a secure future, and it is the foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our one foundation of the church. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the stability and authority of Jesus Christ that saves you. So really, there's ultimately, if we can slice it, there's two options. Believe Jesus and follow him, or don't believe Jesus and believe another authority. So the lesson at the end of chapter 11 is that we ought to be very careful how we respond to the word of God and the authority of Jesus. And really, the question for you is, by what authority will you live? Seriously. Will you base your life on the authority of someone else? Some other group? Some other religious group? Will you base your life on the authority of people who have a low view of God's word, who believe we've evolved from primordial slime? Will you base your life on people who think this world is just random? Will you base your life on the authority of people who don't believe that there's a God, who don't believe his word, on people who hate Christ? It's a perfect example, a perfect question to ask before we get into chapter 12. It fits hand in glove. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 now, this parable of evil farmers. He began to speak to them in parables. Now, I want to just pause here and just remind us why Jesus was speaking in parables to begin with. This is the last time he'll give a parable in Mark's gospel, and he ends with a zinger. If you remember back in chapter 4, Jesus explains why he's teaching in parables. It was a bit of a mystery why he was doing this. He spoke in parables essentially to conceal the truth and reveal the truth. And you might think, well, why would he try to conceal the truth? Well, the parables were a bit like a walnut. It kept the lazy from getting in, but rewarded those who were persistent and actually interested. And parables were told an act of divine judgment on the leaders of Israel. Since the leaders turned from the light they'd been given, God gave them no additional light. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, at chapter 4 in Mark's gospel, it's a different chapter in the other gospels, there came a point where the Lord started speaking in parables for this very reason. He would give them no more light. And Jesus quotes Isaiah, which is very important. Let me just read it. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That passage, which Jesus quotes in Isaiah, is quoted five different times in the New Testament, and it's always in connection with Israel's rejection of their king. It's a passage where the people refused to accept divine revelation. They heard the words, but they didn't understand because Jesus seems to indicate they didn't want to understand. I think it's similar to Romans chapter 1, where God just hands people over to what they really want. It's not an act of judgment like the tribulation or the end times day of the Lord. It's a passive judgment where the Lord just sort of takes his hands off. It's like a gardener who stops gardening. There comes a time when the Lord hands a person over to their sin. The people's hearts have grown dull with God and his word. They've grown deaf to God and his word. They've essentially looked at Christ and said, thanks, but no thanks. And so Jesus speaks to them in parables to conceal the message. So if you stand back and think about it, this parable at this moment is the perfect crescendoed indictment. Again, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to the tenants, went to another country. I want to just examine this story and summarize it. A landowner spends considerable time and labor developing a vineyard, and then he leases it to some tenants. Vineyards were quite common. Everyone would have understood this scenario. This is a new vineyard. It takes about 4 to 5 years to get a decent yield for some wine. He probably paid his workers with the yield of each season. There was a law, actually, in the Mishnah, the oral law of the Jews, that people could make a claim on the title of the land if they could show that they had undisputed possession of the land for more than 3 years. So the owner, if he wanted to keep his land, would need to send delegates to collect the payment and show some ownership of the property. Makes sense? The farmers were basically leasing the land from the owner, but these farmers are not, they're not nice farmers. They're not from the Midwest, let's put it that way. They're crooks. They decided that they wanted this land, and they're going to do what it takes to get and take ownership of this land. Maybe they thought that if they were annoying enough or rude enough, the owner would just forfeit the land. Take it. I don't want to deal with you punks anymore. So the owner sends his servant to come and collect the rent. The farmers decide to beat one servant. They struck the next one on the head, humiliated him. The next servant who came, they actually killed. But he's got one last servant. It's his son. Maybe the other servants were weaklings. Maybe they weren't tough enough. Not intimidating enough. The owner thought that if he sends his son, surely they'll respect his son. But the whole plan seemingly backfires. The tenants were wicked, very wicked. And their reasoning was that if they could kill the son, then the inheritance would be theirs. But when the son came, they gathered together as a gang. They took the son. They beat him. They murdered him. And they threw his body out of the vineyard. Sheesh. What does it mean? What does this mean? The landowner who planted the vineyard seems to represent God, plain enough. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants, or the farmers, represent the religious leaders of Israel. The messengers, or the servants, represent the prophets that God sent to them over the centuries. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God send his messengers to his vineyard. It's even called that in the Old Testament. But the leaders of Israel rejected the prophets. Goodness, we see this with Elijah, Elisha. They were violently rejected by Ahab and Jezebel. Over and over, the prophets of God are despised, locked up, killed, not esteemed. Jeremiah is a great example. He's thrown in a pit. He's rejected. He's humiliated. Last of all, God sent his son, Israel's ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. Right? You know where this is going. But as we've already seen, Israel has rejected her king. He rides into Jerusalem. They say essentially, thanks, but no thanks. Here's the moral of the story. Their rejection of the owner comes out loud and clear. They want nothing to do with the owner of the vineyard. Finally, the owner decides to send his son, saying, they'll respect my son. The son arrives in their wickedness. They reject the authority of the son. They ultimately kill him, just like they will do with Jesus. Israel has not only rejected her king, Israel wants to kill her king. We saw this last week. The leaders are conspiring how they can best kill the Lord of the universe. Hebrews 1, he spoke the world into existence, created the world. Jesus, I mean, read Romans 1, 1 through 3. And the result of all this is that Jesus curses the tree. He condemns the tree. His indictment is not of the vineyard, Israel, but of the tenants of the vineyard. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is intense, honestly. What will happen to people who reject Christ? Again, this ties into the previous passage on the cursed fig tree. What will happen to people who have a bunch of green leaves but no fruit? The answer comes most clearly in verse 9. The kingdom will be taken away from them and given to those who respond appropriately to the authority of Christ. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew's gospel, in the same passage, it says that the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to another people. The word is ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. It's the same word, by the way, Jesus uses when he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all ethnos, all nations. I think we can read into this or see here at least the seed of the inclusion of the Gentiles being grafted into Israel. Their rejection, the leaders of Israel and their rejection, will actually make a way in a mind-blowing, after-the-fact, wow fact. Gentiles will now have a share in Israel because of the rejection of the leaders. They will be grafted in. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read it and weep for joy. That we now, Gentiles in Christ, have a share in Israel. We get to be part of the covenants and promises. We haven't replaced Israel, but we've been grafted in. We get a part in this. How wonderful. A day is coming when those who are called not my people, Israel, will once again be called my people. But in the meantime, we've been grafted in Christ. Let's look at this rejection and the result of it in verse 10. This is fascinating. Have you not read this scripture? Are you guys not familiar with your Bibles? You should know this, he's saying. And I'm not making this up. This has been foretold. This is all according to plan. What you intended for evil, God's intending for good. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, he quotes Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Many of the psalms are about a future Messiah. So this psalm, you might say, is about himself. It's a psalm about a very special stone. And we need to examine this peculiar stone. The first thing we see is that the builders reject this stone. Think about this again. Where is Jesus standing? He's standing in the temple. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. They're rejecting the time and place and geography of this whole story. Jesus, or David predicted this in Psalm 118, that this would occur when the Messiah came. He would be rejected and killed by the godless Jewish leaders. This has been prophesied hundreds of years prior. Imagine God coming to earth and being rejected. If you're a home builder, the cornerstone was, of course, the most important stone. If the cornerstone's off just even by a little bit, the rest of the house will be off. The cornerstone was not just the most important piece of the building. It was a symbol of strength and preeminence and prominence. The choice of the cornerstone was crucial, but the builders reject it. They pass over it. Acts 4:10, I believe it's on the screen. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So this is tied in a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus is basically saying to them that he is the cornerstone. He's telling them, you rejected me, but the Father established me. He has established my place. He has placed me in the role of preeminence in his assembly, which means for us today that he is worthy of the place of prominence in our church, in our families, in our lives. But the leaders pass over him. The powerful and the influential pass over him. They didn't worship him. They didn't give him his rightful place. Friends, don't pass over Christ. Don't pass him over. Don't reject him. Don't fail to give him the place of rightful preeminence in your life and in this church. Fellow church leaders, may we not fail to give him his proper place in this church. Jesus is the Father's choice. Is he our choice? Jesus is the Father's delight. Is he your delight? Look, if you can fight authority, but authority, namely God's authority, always wins. And so you really have two options. You can submit to his authority, follow him, obey him, give your life to him, build your life upon him, and he will be a rock unto you. Or you will be crushed by this stone. You will stumble over this stone. The stone is either a foundation stone or a stumbling stone. Most people, Jesus will tell us in the Sermon on the Mountain, most people stumble over this stone. He's rejected by other world religions. He's rejected in the universities. He's rejected in the school systems. He's rejected by atheists. He's rejected by the agnostics. He's rejected by politicians. But the stone is so large that you can't dodge it. You can't go around it. You must encounter it. You will encounter it. That's Jesus. And ultimately, you can't tuck him away. You can't ignore him. You can't evade him. You can't avoid him. You must deal with his miracles. You need to deal with his resurrection. You need to deal with the claims he makes about himself. And if you don't, you will stumble. But for others, he's the foundation. You will find him either to be a rock of inconvenience, or you will find him to be a foundation upon which you can build a life that is secure upon. Again, you'll either be crushed by the stone or you'll find your life and security and hope upon that stone. It's either a source of salvation or a source of judgment. It's either a cause of life or a cause of death. Jesus Christ is foundational. That's the point. If you've ever climbed up a mountain, you can appreciate this. We Coloradans can, of all people, appreciate this. Imagine trying to budge such a mountain. Imagine trying to budge a boulder. It's impossible. No matter how much strength you have, there's no possible way you can move a mountain. It's impossible. Mount Evans isn't going anywhere on our strength. Such are the words of God. Such is the word of God in the flesh. He's a living stone. He's the foundational stone. He's the cornerstone. And you can bank your life upon him. He's not going anywhere. The possibility of his words changing and his promises changing is infinitely less likely than you successfully moving Mount Evans just a few inches. His word's not going anywhere. His promises aren't going anywhere. you are left with either believing his words and building your life upon them or not believing his words and you will be destroyed. Those are his words, not mine. Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Well, they're right. They perceived that right. So they left him and went away. They perceive that it's about them, but they refuse to respond in the right way. Rather than fall on their face and repent, they seek to arrest him. Hear me. Rather than rise up and put their sin to death, they rise up and put him to death. They refuse to change their minds, refuse to believe, refuse to put themselves under the authority of Christ, refuse to build their lives on the solid rock of his authority, and as a result, they will not be part of the kingdom. So that's how they respond, thanks, but no thanks. And that leads us back to the main point of these two sections. Ultimately, this section comes down to the authority of God in your life. I'll never forget, in fact, it made a deep impression upon me when we had Bruce Ware, who's a professor of theology at Southern Seminary down in Louisville. We did a conference last year, maybe it was the year before. He said something that stuck with me. He said, there are really two kinds of people in the world, those who stand over the word and those who come underneath the word. Those who stand over the word say, well, I like that. Don't really like that. Take that. Not sure I'm going to take that. And then there are those, to the great discomfort maybe of their own souls, they come under the word and say, not my will, but your will be done. Let me just describe the two different responses to Jesus. I'll just be quick here. What does a bad response to Jesus look like? Well, if you want to see the illustration, just reread our passage. But this is a person who's spiritually dead to God. I'll say this. I think I've got six things I'll just rattle off. There's no fruit. If you want to know what a bad response is, there's no fruit in a person's life. There's no lasting evidence. There's no perseverance to the end. There's sort of like fireworks that go off and then they don't last. There's no fruit. Second, there's no change of mind or behavior. There's an unwillingness to repent, really. There's lip service, but no real change. Third, a bad response includes the fact that there's no submission to the Lord Jesus and his lordship. There may be even a claim that Jesus is Lord and a belief. I'm a Christian. They can write down on a piece of paper. But their lives don't actually reflect it. Fourth, there's no submission to the scriptures. They may even agree with a doctrinal statement, but the scriptures don't actually inform how they live. They don't calibrate their lives. Five, there's actually, in some cases, a hostility towards God. You know, in a relationship, when there's hostility, you read everything that person does in a negative light. This can happen in a marriage. Once you saw this person, these strengths, those great strengths, but now you read those same strengths in a negative way. You become annoyed to the point of hostile. This happens in the natural heart with God. There's an innate hostility, Paul says in Romans. We become suspicious of God. Instead of reading everything he does in a good light, we see everything he does in a negative light. Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Or maybe a better verse is Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't, Paul says. And last, I'd say there's no affections for Christ. If you don't have any desire to please God and be pleasing to God, that's a sign of lifelessness. That doesn't mean, on the flip side, we're always doing everything so that we can please God. But in the heart of a real Christian, there's a desire, at least a desire to please God. What is a bad response? look like? Or rather, what does a good response look like? You produce fruit. There's evidence of life. There's a change of life, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. You change your mind. Second of all, you admit the hostility you've had toward God, but you view it differently. I don't have time, but there's a great story of an abortion doctor who for years was one of the biggest proponents of abortion until he saw the new science that came out, drawing a blank on the technology. What's the name of it? Ultrasound. And he changed his mind. He had a change of mind. That's repentance. You actually change the way you think about something. You think about it differently now. Third, you believe. You trust. You trust that when the Father says something, it's worth believing. You trust Him. You put more stock in His Word than your own emotions or your own feelings, your own intellect. Four, you place yourself on the foundation of Jesus. Saving faith is a volitional faith. It's a faith that manifests itself with action and repentance and change. It's the difference between a person who believes that the life vest will save him and the person who actually puts it on and appropriates it. A lot of people believe something is true, but real faith is a volitional faith that acts. Five, you submit to His Lordship. Jesus says to them, have you never read the Scriptures? He values the Scriptures. He assumes people are listening to Him, know their Scriptures, know the Bible. It's a minor point, but I want to highlight it. When we submit to His Lordship, we submit to His Word. And last, you do have affections for Christ. You give Him first place in your heart. Be thou my vision. You begin to see Christ as the Father sees Christ, as precious and valuable and worthy of your life, your time, your money, and your fondness. Though it isn't necessarily instant and though it can wane at times, it grows fonder and larger and larger. Your heart for His honor and glory, it grows and it grows. So I end by just asking, have you trusted God? Are you believing God? Are you obeying God? Are you basing your life on His Word? Are you building your life on the foundation of Christ and His Word? If not, you will sink, you will stumble, and if your rebellion persists, you will perish. But there is hope and mercy and forgiveness and grace in Christ. Today is a day of salvation. So trust Him. Believer, trust Him all the more. He's worthy of your trust. He's competent and capable. If you're here today and you've not trusted Him, trust Him now. Trust Him now. Please stand as we close. Lord, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. He's valuable and precious, and I pray that our love for Him would grow, our affections for Him would increase, our trust of Him would abound. Oh, Lord, thank You for the blessing of Your Word. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.